If that does not encourage you, then I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed after the sermon's over, because I don't know that I can do much better than that. But it's been good to be together and to sing together. I love what Jimmy said as we started about our encouragement groups and how those are going. I appreciate the work that the deacons are putting into that as they lead those groups, and appreciate everybody for being a part of those groups. Because that's what it's meant to do. It's meant to help us get to know each other better. It's meant to help us see to some of the needs in the congregation. And it's meant to help us get every single person in this congregation involved. And that's the idea. And so it's good to know that two groups met today and are about the work of the Lord. And I look forward to more growth from the efforts that we are engaged in together in our encouragement groups. Thank you for being a part of that. Hosea chapter 1. Let's begin reading together in verse 1. Hosea 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." By a show of hands, how many of you have already read Hosea 1 and 2 for your annual Bible reading this past week? Has anybody read it yet? A few have read it. Several have read it. Awesome. Good. How many of you guys are keeping up with your annual Bible reading? I'm just curious. More hands are up. I like it. Great. We're reading through the minor prophets, and as you already know, we have come to Hosea. And I'm excited about what we're going to be talking about tonight from the mere standpoint that Hosea is a book that is filled with a lot of really good information. And really, it is a prophecy that is filled with a lot of strong warnings to us as the people of God today. Like Amos, Hosea is one of the longer of the minor prophets. In fact, I will tell you that to do an overview sermon over 14 chapters, that has been quite a task. I wanted to do this last week. I decided to put it off for another week because it wasn't ready. And there are times when I look at this and I think, man, there's still so much that I'm not going to be able to cover, that I'm not going to be able to talk about tonight, because there's just so much in this book. Hosea prophesied around the same time of Amos and Isaiah, somewhere between 755 and 710 BC. And Hosea was believed to be the only recorded prophet who was from the northern kingdom of Israel, which would have made his prophecy a lot more painful. Now, why would it have made it a lot more painful? It's because Israel fell before Judah fell. Israel actually fell to the Assyrians. The Assyrians tried to conquer Judah and failed because God delivered them while Hezekiah was king. But Hosea would have had a very hard and difficult job. He was probably there when Samaria fell to the Assyrians. He prophesied according to chapter 1 when Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah were kings in Judah, when Jeroboam II was the king in Israel. And you'll remember that Amos's focus was the need for justice and righteousness. Isaiah's focus was the need for the people to humble themselves before God. But Hosea's emphasis is on God's loving kindness and mercy. What's really interesting to me about Hosea and his prophecy is that the name Hosea means salvation. And what is Hosea going to do? He is going to do everything he can to help Israel at the very last second, before they go into captivity. He's going to do everything he can to save them, to help save them from their sins, to do his part, to do what God has instructed him to do, to bring about their salvation. Hosea is often called the brokenhearted prophet or the prophet of love. And here is why that is. God told Hosea, as we've already read in chapter 1, to go and to marry a wife of harlotry. To go and marry a wife of prostitution. Now, I don't know that she was a harlot when they were first married. But what we do know is that's exactly what she became. In fact, look at Hosea chapter 3 and look at verse 1. The Bible says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days, you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you.'" And so what is Hosea doing? This woman becomes an adulteress. She's a harlot, and Hosea is going to love her. He's going to show compassion for her. He's going to show mercy to her, and he's going to forgive her. And really, whether or not she was a harlot before Hosea married her or not is beside the point. What is worse, marrying a prostitute or marrying someone who is going to become a prostitute while you're married to them? Both of those things are bad. Both of those things are things that we would not consider, at least normal people would not consider. Can you imagine God using you and using your marriage to illustrate the point that he's going to illustrate with Hosea and Gomer, that Israel had sinned, and the sin had become so bad, not only had they committed spiritual adultery, but they were in spiritual harlotry. They were in spiritual prostitution. That's the imagery that God uses through Hosea. Anybody want to sign up for that? Anybody want to be a taker of that? Anybody want to be used by God in this way? Hosea was used by God. His marriage was used by God in this way. And think about that for just a moment. Say your spouse is unfaithful to you and possibly has children as a result of that unfaithfulness. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. Many commentators believe that Lo Ami, which means "for you are not my people and I am not your God," is a name given to a daughter born out of harlotry, born out of the marriage relationship because of prostitution. Think about that for just a second. And so now you are forced to buy them back out of prostitution. Can you imagine how difficult that would be, how hard that would be? Think about the one just cause that Jesus gives us in the New Testament to put our spouses away. The one and only cause to put your spouse away is if your spouse has committed adultery. But Hosea is going to take her back. Go back to Hosea 3, look at verse 1, and let's just read all of chapter 3 together, the only five verses there are. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you.'" And then look at verse 4 now. "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." God uses this imagery to depict what he thinks of us when we sin against him. We are in spiritual adultery. We are in spiritual harlotry. We are in spiritual prostitution. And by the way, this language is used throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament. In James 4 and verse 4, James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." But like Hosea continued to love Gomer and show compassion for her, God continued to love Israel and show compassion to Israel. And time again, God gave them opportunities to turn back to him. But time and time again, Israel was engaged in this spiritual harlotry, in this spiritual prostitution. And that's what really forces me to ask a very important question. What had the people of Israel done? What had they done in Hosea's day to force God to use this language, this imagery through Hosea? And why does God do what he does? I want to suggest to you that God does what he does, ladies and gentlemen, because of his love for these people. This is a book, this is a prophecy that has everything to do with the grace of God. That although they looked absolutely putrid in the eyes of God, God loved them, and even before they had been taken into captivity, right before they had been taken into captivity, God is going to come back to them and say, "Listen, it's not too late. You can still repent, and you can still turn back to me." And the same lesson essentially is true for you and I, that if we are lost in our sins, if we're caught into sin, that as long as there is breath in our bodies, as long as we can breathe, as long as we are living, that it's never too late to turn back to God and to repent of our sins and to run to him. It's never too late for that. And that's the ultimate lesson that we learn from Hosea. But let me ask you this. What was happening in this day and time, in the day and time of Hosea? Three things really quickly, and then I want to do something else as we talk about some additional applications with this book. Number one, we need to understand that they were plagued by weak leadership. Go to Hosea chapter 4 and look at verse 18 with me. Hosea 4 in verse 18. It says, "Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually." And notice this, "Their rulers dearly love shame." Those who were the rulers of the nation of Israel, the guards of Israel, instead of loving God, they love sinful things that should have been shameful. You might even say that they had lost their mind. Now think about that, because we live in days, a day and a time where people have literally lost their mind, where boys are pretending to be girls and girls are pretending to be boys, and that's just weird when you think about it in and of itself, and people are justifying boys thinking they're girls and girls thinking they're boys, and I'm even hearing something about a kid in Florence identifying as a cat. I don't know how that works. But I can tell you right now, it's not the way God created them, okay? I can tell you that right now. But the reality is we live in times where people have lost their mind. And that's exactly what happened in the days of Hosea. These people had lost their mind. What was the problem with the leadership? Hosea gives us a great picture of what was happening. First of all, I want you to notice that it started with the kings. This is a two-part problem here. It started with the kings of Israel themselves. Upon the death of Jeroboam II, the office of king began to fall apart. It began to crumble. And so go over to Hosea chapter 7 and read with me in verse 3. Hosea chapter 7, and notice what's said in verse 3. It says, "With their wickedness, they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me." Four kings were killed between 747 and 732 BC. And you need to remember that after the kingdom divided, the northern kingdom of Israel never knew a single godly and righteous king. They never saw a time where there was a godly king on the throne in Israel. And so these kings were reaping exactly what they had sown. They were spiritual adulterers that caused God a lot of heartache. Politically, they trusted in foreign alliances instead of placing their trust in God. So what happens is they go and they seek the help of other political leaders of other nations. Look at Hosea 7, look at verse 11. Notice what it says. "So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria." What's Israel done? They are seeking alliances with foreign nations and foreign kings. They feared invasion, but they did not go to the one who could keep them from invasion. They refused to turn to God. But it wasn't just the king. Secondly, I said this is a two-part problem. Secondly, there was a problem with the priests of Israel. In fact, I would argue that the priests of Israel bore a higher responsibility for the moral degradation of the nation of Israel than anybody else. Because at the end of the day, the priests should have stood for what was right in the sight of God. That goes back all the way to Jeroboam. When Jeroboam placed those calves in Dan and Bethel and told the people to bow down, the priests were the ones who should have stood up and said something, because they were the ones who God had charged with leading in worship and teaching the people His will. But yet, they did not do what they were supposed to be doing. But I also say that because it was the priest's job to teach the people about the law of God, and the people were dying because of lack of knowledge. Go back to Hosea chapter 4 and look at verse 6. Hosea 4 and look at verse 6 and notice what Hosea says. He says, "My people are destroyed," Hosea 4 verse 6, "my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds." The priests should have led the people back to a right relationship with God, but they refused to do so. They clearly did not even try. Go to chapter 6 and look at verse 6. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Hosea goes on to say, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody fingerprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. The priests murdered the people because of their lack of teaching and their lack of leadership. And by the way, this prophecy is just busting out the seams with application for us today about spiritual leadership. It teaches us things like as individuals, we should not put too much faith and trust in our government to solve our problems. We should put our faith and trust in God. But it also teaches us some things about leadership among God's people in the local church. And number one, it teaches us that spiritual leadership, strong spiritual leadership, is always going to trust God regardless of the consequences. That regardless of what happens, godly spiritual leadership is always going to trust God. And then number two, spiritual leadership feeds the people the right diet. They feed the people the word of God. And how can people serve God if they don't know his will for them? The priests and the kings should have been ashamed of themselves. But not only did they have weak leadership, I want you to also understand that they had unauthorized worship. In Israel, there was a false and an empty worship of God. Go back to chapter 4 and look back at verse 4. Chapter 4 and verse 4, and notice what it says. It says, "Yet let no one find fault, and let none other reprove, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Again, the priests were responsible for their lack of knowledge. It led to a severe failure to understand how God wanted to be worshiped. And so what did they do? They turned to idol worship. Go over to Hosea chapter 8 and look with me in verse 4. Hosea chapter 8, and notice what's said in verse 4. Hosea says this, "They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, 'My anger burns against them.' How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind." What's happening? Well, some have suggested that the golden calf here refers to the golden calves of Dan and Bethel, that Samaria was their capital, that the golden calves came from Samaria, and one went to Dan and one went to Bethel. But regardless, it's obvious that they have started to worship something that God had not ordained. And regardless of any of that, what we do know is that Baal worship had been made official by Jezebel 60 years earlier in Israel. Go back to Hosea chapter 2 and look at verse 8. Hosea chapter 2, and notice what's said in verse 8. Hosea says, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." Obviously, Baal worship continued throughout the days of Hosea, and that would include the immoral practices that were associated with Baal worship. And throughout all of the prosperity that Israel had enjoyed before they fell to the Assyrians, they never once gave credit to God. They gave credit to Baal. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Verse 12 of chapter 2 says, "I will destroy her vines and fig trees of which she said, These are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the bells, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. And by the way, this prophecy should serve as an example to us that when we make a decision to worship whomever, whenever, or however we want to worship, that God is not necessarily going to be pleased by that. The golden calves were placed in Dan and Bethel originally so that Jeroboam would not lose his kingdom. It was not what God wanted. It was an invention of man. It was not what God had commanded. It was not what God had authorized. And Baal was erected by Ahab and by Jezebel. And that was done against the will of God. But if God is the object of our worship, if He, like we talked about this morning, is our audience, then we should worship Him according to what He wants. But I want you to also notice that these people were incredibly immoral people. What were the problems with their morality? We'll go to Hosea chapter 4 and look with me in verse 2. Notice what it says. It says, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Look at verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth. Because their shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. Both men and women, young and old, practice adultery and prostitution. What was a temple prostitute? It's exactly what you think it was. It was one who prostituted herself outside of the temple. That's how ungodly it had gotten in Israel. And that's why God let them fall to the Assyrians. And that's why God, through His loving kindness, decided to send Hosea, who means salvation, to them, to prophesy to them as a sign of His grace and His mercy and His patience and His long-suffering, to give them a chance to repent and to turn from God. But we know that even though God gave them Hosea, they still chose not to listen. And they serve as an example for us to this day. Well, what are some other applications that we can learn from the book of Hosea? Let me suggest to you four quick things, and then the lesson will be yours. Number one, trusting in self for salvation never really works out. The only salvation that is going to work is salvation that is made possible through the Lord. That's the only salvation there is, period. In Hosea chapter 1, in verse 7, the Lord says, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Why? God was going to save them because they had not been as corrupt as Israel had. God, though, does the saving, not man. He may use different means to do it, but God is the one to do it. Look at Hosea 4 in verse 6 and notice what's said again. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest since you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. God does the saving, but God will also allow them to be taken captive, and God will allow all of these things to happen. And here's the point from Hosea 4 in verse 6. We need to be learning God's word And we need to be teaching our children God's word too. Because if we willingly reject God's word, if we lean on our own wisdom and our own ideas, then what's going to happen? Just like Israel, we are going to fall. Look at Hosea 5, verse 11 and verse 12. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he has determined, or was determined, to follow man's command. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. We need to remember something here that's really important. Falling away or falling out of God's favor is sometimes a very slow process. Rarely does someone fall off of a spiritual cliff. Rarely does someone wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. Rarely does that happen. Most of the time, it is a slow and gradual process. And that process can be noted, or it can be clearly outlined when you look at the life of someone and you see the steps they are taking further and further away from God and the decisions that they are making. And that's what had happened in Israel. It's a slow process, but it's also a process that will ultimately consume you. But then notice chapter 8 in verse 7 again. Because I think this is really important. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. I just want to ask you a question. What are our hired lovers today? What is it today that would stand in our way of being right with God? Who would we put ahead of God as a church or personally? What would we put ahead of God? Who are our hired lovers that keep us from being pure in the sight of our Lord? Have you ever thought about that? That's what Hosea is teaching us to think about. Hosea is teaching us to think about what we would put ahead of God, just like Israel put things ahead of God. And ultimately, the end result is this. You reap the wind and you sow the whirlwind. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10, or Hosea chapter 10, and look at verse 12. This same language of reaping and sowing is used here. Hosea chapter 10, and look at verse 12. Hosea says, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. And then he goes on to talk about the things they have sown and what they will reap if they do not repent. Judgment, by the way, was very severe for them. Why? Because you reap what you sow. And so what's the answer? You don't trust in yourself for wisdom. You don't trust in yourself for knowledge. You don't trust in yourself and your own plans and your own strengths. You trust in the Lord for these things. And that's where the people of Israel went wrong. But number two, please understand, it is not enough to say, I know God. Go back to Hosea chapter 8 and look at verse 2 and notice what they said. Hosea 8 and verse 2. Hosea says, they cried out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. And then notice chapter 11 and verse 7. Chapter 11 and verse 7. So my people are bent on turning from me. Now think about that. They cry out, we know you, God. But then God says, they are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exists. You can cry out, my God, I know you all day long. But at the end of the day, that doesn't make it true. Just because you cry out that I know God, that does not make it true. How do you demonstrate that you know God? Well, take your Bibles and turn over to the New Testament real fast to Luke 6 and verse 46. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. And notice what Jesus says. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus says this. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Here's the problem that we have today. Too many people want Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want Jesus as their Lord. They want Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want Jesus as their ruler. And that's the same problem in the days of Hosea. They wanted God to save them from their oppressors, but at the end of the day, they did not want God to rule in their kingdom. If they had let God rule, they wouldn't be in the divided mess that they were in the first place. You see, it's not enough to say, "I know God." Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Go to Matthew chapter 7, a parallel passage here, because Luke 6 is in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 is in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Notice what it says. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we prophesy? Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Please understand that Jesus teaches us the exact same thing that Hosea taught the people of Israel. In fact, Jesus teaches the exact same thing that all the prophets taught, essentially. To obey is better than to sacrifice. If you go back to Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12, that's exactly the principle that Hosea is teaching. In Hosea 8 and verse 12, in verse 13, Hosea says, "Though I write for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. I can give them my law all day long, and they won't listen to it, but then they'll go and they'll sacrifice to me like they love me with all of their heart." And Hosea says, that's not working. It's not working. The problem that these people had was that God had been treated as an idol. God had been treated as just another god to these people. In fact, they essentially turned to turned God into just another idol. They turned him into something like Baal, essentially. They had the Baals. They had the golden calves. They had foreign alliances. They had physical prosperity. They had their sexual fulfillment, which was considered by many in that day and time to be a form of worship. And on top of all of that, they thought that they had Jehovah too. The people of Israel were trying to find any god they could worship that might give them an upper hand or an edge in life. It's exactly what Jeremiah predicted would happen in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 23 and verse 24, where Jeremiah vividly illustrates the exact same point as Hosea. God must come first, and he must be our only God. The problem with us today, ladies and gentlemen, is I realize that at the end of the day, that God, we may say we put God first. We may come and put God first today on the Lord's Day and worship him. We may put God first on Wednesday night when we come back for Bible study and for the gospel meetings and for the singings. My concern for the people of God today, though, is that God is not their only God. We've got to be careful of that. And Hosea teaches us that. What a wonderful lesson it is. What a wonderful warning it is for us to not be like Israel. Number three, godly sorrow cries to God from the heart. A friend of mine had sinned, and he was blaming the consequences of his sin on everybody else. So I pressed him on that. His response was, you know, Wiley, everybody has done bad things before. That doesn't mean you have to have these consequences. Everybody has messed up before. But you see, that's not the attitude that God wants us to have when we are wrong. He does not want us to excuse our wrongs by saying, well, everybody makes mistakes. He wants us to say, I have done wrong, period. I repent, period. Forgive me, period. But why didn't they do that at first? It's because they didn't like the results of their own sin, but they did not dislike the sin enough to change their actions. Do you see that? The people in Hosea's day, they did not like the results of their sin, but they did not hate their sin enough to change what they were doing. And so when it came down to it, they would rather deal with the consequences of their sins than repent. And here's the point that I want to make here. I'm not a victim of my circumstances. Jesus was a victim of my sin. He had to come and take that upon himself. And so we need to learn to get past the self-pity and the crying and learn to cry out to the Lord from our hearts and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You might want to put an exclamation mark on that one. Because at the end of the day, that's where our hearts need to be. You know, we look at these people a lot of the time when we read the prophets and we think to ourselves, well, if that were me, I would never have been that way. If that were me, I would have repented. I would have done all the things that I needed to do to be right with God. We look at them and we say, yes. We look at them and we say, yes, they need to repent. And yes, it is that simple. They need to repent. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that it isn't a temptation for us to be just like they were. Because sometimes we know exactly what we should do, but we don't do it. And sometimes we know exactly what we should not do, but we go ahead and do it anyways. We need to learn from their mistakes. Then finally, we often fall right where God warns us. Go to Hosea chapter 13, and read with me in verse 4. Hosea 13 in verse 4. Hosea says, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. God warned them, but they still forgot God. In fact, back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 11 through verse 14, and following that, Moses warned the people of this exact thing. But they still fell into it anyways. Let me ask you a question. Do we do the same thing today? I've often mentioned this, but how many times does God warn us of sins of a sexual nature? I mean, they were accused of spiritual harlotry, but they were also given to physical harlotry. And yet, even though that's the case, there are still men and women alike who pull out their phones every day and look at pornography like it doesn't even faze them. God warns us about the lust of the flesh over and over and over in Scripture. And yet, what do? We fall. God warns us about gossip and slander and backbiting, and what do? First thing we do is pull up Fox News, the gossip network, and we look at all of the gossip from politics that day. And we might even take part in that ourselves at work or in the church or in our families. And by the way, just because a family member told you, that doesn't make it any less, any more okay, I guess, right? You can still gossip to your family. God warns us all the time about sin. And what do? We fall anyways. That's exactly what happened to them. Why are we so surprised when Satan attacks us? Number one, I think sometimes it is just a lack of knowledge, and that was their problem. They weren't taught by the priests. Either that or they chose to just ignore any kind of instruction whatsoever from anybody that was godly, from a prophet or anybody else. Or because don't forget, Elijah had been there years before. Elisha had been their prophet. They had other prophets that were in Israel at the time. Number two, it may not only be a lack of knowledge, it may just be a lack of application to self. And I think sometimes we have all this knowledge that the Bible gives us. And I think that's what's really hard about reading through the prophets, because they're very poetic in nature. It's really God being poetic, and it's hard to read and make out what's being said, and it's hard to really focus on what's being said. But I have to tell you, there is nothing more applicable to our lives than the prophets. And that's why we're reading it together this year, because they are very applicable to our lives. The problem is we have all of this information about the prophets and when they were written and when they're quoted in Scripture and all of these things, and we think to ourselves, well, that's great information, but then we fail to make application to our own lives. Here's the point. Don't just read God's book as some story. Read it as God speaking to you. Because that's exactly what it is. And apply it to your life. And when you do that, you will be a godly and righteous person, and you will avoid Israel's mistakes. But if you do not do that, then you will fall just like they did. And Hosea teaches that better than probably any other prophet teaches us that. What a great book, and I feel like I've only touched the hem of the garment. Can you see why I would have trouble with this book, trying to put this into 30, 35 minutes for you to be able to teach this and to deal with this? Go and read it. We've read Hosea 1 and 2 last week. This week we're reading Hosea 3 and 4 together. Go and read it. Take notes of it. Notice everything they did that God's rebuking them of. Notice everything that's happening and apply it to your life. What a great prophecy, one that we can learn a lot from. Thank you so much for listening this evening. You may be here and you're not a child of God. The Bible says in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Let us help you do that tonight. You may be here and you've done that, but something stands between you and the Lord. We'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. We know that he will, because he said that he would. If we can help you in any way, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.
The question of why, what will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will